Would invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin this morning a study through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with what is often called the Beatitudes. So we will start with the Beatitudes this morning. And the Beatitudes are not long. You can see that they are found in Matthew chapter 5. In just 10 verses or so, but there is incredible truth and wisdom and application that we can draw out of these few verses. And believe it or not, some of you I know won't have any trouble believing it at all, but it'll probably take us about 10 weeks to go through these verses, just looking at the Beatitudes. But start off with, let's read them together. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 2, it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," he here is Jesus, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are the Beatitudes. Thomas Watson, a great 17th century theologian, in writing about the Beatitudes, he explained that the occasion of this message was significant. He puts it like this. He says, "Matthew, in the first chapter, records Christ's birth and genealogy. In the second chapter, he records Christ's dignity. A star ushers in the wise men to him, and as a king, he's presented with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In the third chapter, the evangelist records his baptism. In the fourth, his temptations. In the fifth, his preaching, which chapter is rich like a gold mine. Every verse has some gold in it." And as we spend the next weeks looking through these verses that are called the Beatitudes, we are going to see indeed that there is gold in every one of these verses. We're going to find that there is such relevance in these verses to our lives today. And I want to just kind of preface this morning by saying this is an introduction. This is to lay the foundation for where we're going to go in the next 10 weeks, to give you some background for it. And there is so much out there on the Sermon on the Mount. There have been scores of books written on the Sermon on the Mount. Just Martin Lloyd-Jones alone, his studies in the Sermon on the Mount runs close to 600 pages. You could spend your entire life studying these verses in the Sermon on the Mount and the comments and notes and thoughts about them from theologians down through the years. But what I want us to note this morning is there are several things, three specifically. If you're a note taker, there's three primary points I want to make this morning about the Beatitudes before we begin digging into them next week. And next week we'll look specifically at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But the first thing we need to understand about the Beatitudes is that they are not the New Testament version of the Ten Commandments. The Beatitudes are not the New Testament version of the Ten Commandments. This is an idea, this is a suggestion that is out there among some. James Montgomery Boyce, who for decades pastored Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he commented on that idea like this. He said, "To this way of thinking, the Sermon on the Mount is essentially a carryover from the law of the Old Testament, although a better interpretation of it. And as such, is opposed to the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ as to his atoning work on Calvary. That's the idea. Now, he's countering that. He's not agreeing with it by any means. What he says is, it is true that Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ, is pictured as a second lawgiver, but the point comparison lies mostly in the area of contrast. Six times in chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you," implying his greater and independent authority. And the chapter itself closes with the most un-Mosaic statement, devastating to all attempts to exalt human righteousness as a means of salvation. Chapter 5, verse 48 says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That is not legalism, Boyce goes on. It is not the Old Testament law restated. It is a condemnation of all attempts to please God by legalism in order that the way may be cleared for man to come to God by faith in Jesus Christ and receive a new life capable of that which he requires. To identify the Sermon on the Mount with legalism is to miss the entire flavor of what the Lord is saying. It was interesting, as I was flipping through the bulletin this morning, there's in one of the inserts, they have that question from children, and it says something to the lines of, "Why can't you be good enough to go to heaven?" If you look at the response on the back, it says, "Because no one is perfect." That's God's standard, perfection. That's what Boyce is saying here, is that in Matthew 5:48, it says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," but we can't. None of us can be perfect, right? It says, and all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. At the same time, though, the instruction that we receive in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly in the Beatitudes, these characteristics should be evident in the lives of the believers, but we can't do it through our own effort. We just spent the last 6 months or so going through a series called Why Do We? And we looked at various answers or follow-ups to that question about why do we believe some of the things we believe? Why do we do some of the things we do? If we wanted to kind of carry that theme over to this study, we could perhaps title it How Should We? Because as we look through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see time after time, example after example, instruction after instruction of how we should live, how we should respond to the circumstances of life, how the power and the work of the Holy Spirit should be evident in and through us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The Beatitudes immediately take us into the realm that is beyond the law of Moses completely." And what we see as we go through here is literally a fundamental transformation of all the teaching that existed really before Jesus begins to deliver this Sermon on the Mount. The law, of course, if we were to go back to the Old Testament and look through the law, what we know from the Old Testament law, and of course Paul reiterates this clearly in the New Testament, is that the point of the law is to make it abundantly and incontrovertibly clear to us that we cannot keep it. That's the whole point of the law, right? Is to come face to face with the reality that try though we might, we cannot keep the law. In and of ourselves, it is simply impossible for us to follow every instruction, every rule, if you want to use that word, to accomplish this righteousness on our own. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul refers to the law as a tutor. As a tutor, as a taskmaster, or as a guardian. So the law, in verse 23 of Galatians 3, the law, Paul says, is that we were actually held captive by it. Galatians 3:23 says, "We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." If you read that a little further, give them a little more context to it, I invite you to turn there if you'd like, Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. I hope you notice there that what Paul says at the end of verse 24 is that we might be justified by faith. He doesn't say that we might be justified by keeping the law. In fact, the point that he's making abundantly clear there in these verses is that the law cannot bring salvation. He says the law actually held us captive. We were prisoners to it. And when Christ came, he freed us from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the law, by revealing in no uncertain terms that we can't keep it and that we don't have to, that there is a way to forgiveness and salvation through Christ. That's why Jesus came. If anyone could keep the law, there would have been no point whatsoever in Christ coming. If it were possible for us to achieve perfection, if it were possible for us to meet God's standard without Jesus dying on the cross, there would have been zero reason for God to send his Son. And if you look through the Old Testament, what do we find time after time after time that the Israelites had to do? Offer sacrifices. Why did they have to continue to offer sacrifices? Well, the purpose of the sacrifice was to atone for sin. Why did they have to keep doing it? Well, number one, because they kept sinning. And number two, because the sacrifices did not pay for their sin. It was an illustration, a symbol, if you will, of the payment for their sin. But the blood of the animals that were sacrificed did not actually pay for their sins. It was a looking forward to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ that would pay for their sins. Their sins were violations or shortcomings of the standard of the law. And Paul talks about that too, right? Is it the law reveals sin to us? We know about sin because the law makes it clear what it is. The second part of verse 24 there in Galatians 3, it says, in order that we might be justified by faith. That's the most important part of this passage, right? Is that justification comes through faith, not through the law, not through some sort of accomplishment or effort on our own. In fact, Meyer's New Testament commentary puts it like this: the law prepared those belonging to it for the future reception of Christian salvation, in such a manner that by virtue of the principle of sin which it excited, it continually brought about and promoted transgressions, thereby holding people in moral bondage, producing the acknowledgement of sin, and bringing powerfully home the sense of guilt and the need of redemption from divine wrath that was not possible by means of the law itself. Turn to Titus chapter 3. If you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, turn to Titus chapter 3. This would still be Paul who's writing here. And in Titus chapter 3, in the first few verses, Paul has explained to Titus that we all used to be slaves to sin. Right? We just saw that in Galatians, he says we were imprisoned to it, we were in bondage to it. Here he says we were enslaved to it. And he says that we were following our sin nature. We were living in a way that was anything but righteous or honoring to God. And in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4 and down through verse 8, this is a passage that I imagine many of you are very familiar with, about the goodness and kindness and love of God that comes through his Savior, through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 5, it says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not because we checked all the boxes. Not because we followed all the rules. And while I'm guessing that you're familiar with this passage, I actually want to read it to you from The Voice. Now, The Voice is a paraphrase. It's not a word-for-word translation. But I think by hearing it in this different way, it'll maybe, because you'll have to listen carefully to what I'm saying and it won't be just familiar to you, by hearing it anew and afresh, maybe you'll pick up on something new. So Titus chapter 3, 4 through 8, this is from The Voice. It says, but then something happened. God, our Savior, in his overpowering love and kindness for humankind, entered our world. He came to save us. It's not that we earned it by doing good works or righteous deeds. He came because he is merciful. He brought us out of our old ways of living to a new beginning through the washing of regeneration. He made us completely new through the Holy Spirit, who was poured out in abundance through Jesus the Anointed, our Savior. All of this happened so that through his grace, we would be accepted into God's covenant family and appointed to be his heirs, full of the hope that comes from knowing you have eternal life. This is a faithful statement of what we believe. The law couldn't save anyone. So God sent his son. Our Savior appeared, verse 4 says, and he saved us not by works that we've done, but according to his mercy. This is the point that Paul is making in Galatians, the point that Paul is making in Titus. It's the point that Paul makes in Timothy. Paul makes this point over and over and over again in his epistles. It's also the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. In his book called The Beatitudes, The Only Way to Happiness, John MacArthur explains it like this. He says, when Jesus arrived on the scene, the Jews had already decided what right living was all about. Right? And we know that from our study of the Jews and the religious leaders. They had, the Ten Commandments that God had were multiplied exponentially by the religious leaders. There were hundreds of expectations and guidelines and rules that were supposed to be followed. And the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were religious, no pun intended, about following that. The Jews had already decided what right living was about. But Jesus here comes and completely turns that around. MacArthur continues, he says, they'd already built their own code. They developed their own system of what it was to be holy. It was all external self-righteousness and based on works. Right? If we look through the Gospels, following, of course, after the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of Matthew, but look through Mark and Luke and John, what do we see? Jesus frequently condemns and chastises the religious leaders. Why? Precisely because of what MacArthur says right here. It was all external self-righteousness. They looked great on the outside. The people who were watching them from a human perspective thought they're doing all the right things. They look impressive. They're putting lots of money into the offering plate. They're following the rules. But on the inside, what did Jesus say about them on the inside? So on the inside, you're like dead bones. You're like these nice whitewashed tombs on the outside. It looks really nice and clean and neat, but you're dead inside. And Jesus is coming to completely turn this around and say, it's not the outside. It's not the external that matters. It's what's in the heart. And this is, again, it's not really a new thing, right? Because, again, even in the Old Testament, we would see that. Look at when David is chosen. What did God say to the prophet? He said, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. This wasn't new, but that truth had been missed by the religious leaders. They were so focused on the outside. MacArthur says that the key verse of the entire sermon is Matthew 5:20. Matthew 5:20 says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, to the people who were hearing this, in either category, this was mind-blowing, right? To those who were the scribes and Pharisees, they're thinking, well, no one can surpass our righteousness. I mean, they were incredibly proud and boastful and arrogant. Remember, there's even a passage where they're praying loudly, thank you, God, I am not like that guy. Right? They're thinking, nobody can be more righteous than we are. And then the flip side, those who weren't scribes and Pharisees are thinking the same thing. I can't be better than them. There's no way I could do that. So if this is the key to the whole passage, the key to the whole sermon, in the words of MacArthur, what is Jesus really getting at? Unless your righteousness surpasses them, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a period after that, but fortunately, that's not in context. We got to get the full context, because what is he basically saying is, you cannot earn your way to heaven. Did I wake you up? You cannot earn your way to heaven. But that's not the end of the story. Really, he's saying, it doesn't matter how hard you try. That's not the point. You'll never earn your way to heaven, but you can get to heaven through Christ. John MacArthur uses a word. I've read many books by John MacArthur. I've heard many sermons by John MacArthur. This is the only time I've ever heard him use this word. I'm not saying it's the only time he ever has, but I've only ever heard it, seen it here.
Referring to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, they went to the temple every day, they paid tithes, they fasted, they prayed, they were religious freaks. So to everyone else who's hearing this, what Jesus is saying is like, no way, I can't. So of course, the human reaction to that would be like, I'm not even going to bother if I can't do it. But that's actually kind of the point. I'm going to stop trying in my own effort and strength and willpower and determination because I can't do it. I'm going to, again, to borrow from the words of Paul, I'm going to die to self and allow Christ to be dwelling in me through the Holy Spirit to transform the way that I live my life. We see this idea in the Old Testament too, in Isaiah 64. Another very familiar passage. Isaiah 64 tells us that our righteousness, our efforts at good living are like rags. And truth be told, where it says rags there, it's actually kind of a polite rewording of what Isaiah really said. If we were to go to the original language and read Isaiah 64, it says that our righteousness is like menstrual cloth. It's disgusting. It's useless. Nobody would want anything to do with it. That's a really explicit and vivid description. You can understand why the English translators don't put that in there, because that's offensive. But that's really what Isaiah was saying. Compared to the righteousness of God, that's how good our best efforts are. Philippians chapter 3, Paul, same thing. Paul, remember, he gives us this description that he has every reason to boast in his pedigree, right? He's like, if anybody has reason in the flesh to boast, it would be me. Like, I'm from the right tribe, I went to the right school, I had the right teacher, I've got the resume. But what does Paul then say? At the end of that impressive resume, he says, verse 8, all those things are worth as much as garbage. But again, that's kind of a polite cleaning up of what Paul actually said. In the original Greek, Paul said that all of his human efforts were worth as much as excrement. So do you see in Isaiah and in Philippians, the writers found the most disgusting, the most repulsive, the most useless thing they could think of to describe their very best human efforts. Now, lest we spend any more time on this point, I want to move on, but that's the first thing I want to get through very clearly, is that the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, is not about a new list of rules to follow. Because we can't, and even if we could, it's not going to be worth much. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, no man can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself unaided. There's a second important point for us to make in our introduction, and that is another inaccuracy and error which we need to correct and make sure that no one falls prey to. There have been a number of scholars and a number of theologians and teachers and preachers throughout the years who have taught that the Beatitudes are not for Christians today. They say that the Beatitudes are actually Jesus' explanation of what his kingdom will be like in the future. But it's not an instruction, it's not relevant for how we are supposed to live our lives. Some have said that in this message, Jesus is actually introducing his kingdom that is to come in the future, and he's saying what it's going to look like. And then actually, some of those who've taught this go so far as to say that as Jesus teaches this, the Jews didn't believe it, so Jesus was forced to alter his original plan. And that's what made the cross necessary, because the Jews weren't willing to follow what he was saying. That's heresy. God knew from the beginning that we could not keep his rules, I don't even like the word rules, but we couldn't measure up to his expectation. This is erroneous. This idea is erroneous on so many counts that I think it's probably pretty obvious. I'm not going to elaborate on them, but let me elaborate on the ramifications of that position just briefly. If the Beatitudes are for the kingdom of God, which is yet to come in the future, and therefore have no relevance for us today, no applicability for us today, other than looking at what we have to hope for in the future, then we have a problem, because the instructions that we see in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes appear repeatedly throughout the New Testament. There's nothing that we're going to see here in the Beatitudes that is contained only here. We see it throughout other writings and throughout the epistles in the New Testament. R.C. Sproul says, the ethical mandates found in the sermon have no bearing on us today. That the ethical mandates found in the sermon have no bearing on us today is absurd. He said, the sermon is not irrelevant to us now. It's a serious distortion, he said, based on equally serious misunderstanding of the concept of the kingdom of God in the New Testament. And again, as we go through these Beatitudes in future weeks, we see blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, these instructions about how we are to live, about the characteristics that should be manifest in our lives. We will see week after week after week, verse after verse after verse, that those same instructions appear elsewhere in the New Testament. They're not confined solely to this point. The kingdom of God is yet to come, for sure. Right? I'm not at all suggesting that the kingdom of God is not a future thing. It is. At least in part, it's yet to come in the future. But the kingdom of God is also within each and every one of us who are children of God right now today. And so therefore, what Jesus is teaching here is relevant to each and every one of us who are children of God today. This is a description of the way we should live our lives, of what our lives will look like if we get out of our own way and yield to the Holy Spirit in us. Now, it is true, by the way, that the Jews weren't really on board with this, right? Because what the Jews were looking for in a Messiah was somebody who was going to free them from Roman oppression. They were not big on this whole idea of, you know, blessed are those who, and then you fill in all these things that seem wimpy. That wasn't what they were looking for. They don't like this idea of blessed are the peacemakers. They want somebody who's going to come in with a sword and overthrow the Romans. The purpose of this sermon is to make it clear in no uncertain terms that the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. This is how Christians ought to live. It's how we're meant to live. It's God's intention for us to act like this as we go through this world. The third point I want to make is that living according to the Beatitudes is not something any of us can do in and of ourselves, right? I've touched on that already, but I want to make sure you understand clearly as we go through this and we unpack what these verses mean, and they're very short and pithy almost, and they're easy to maybe, you know, encapsulate, but what does it really mean to live like that? As we begin to unpack it in the future weeks, you're going to think, I hope, I can't do that. You're right. You can't. Neither can I. No one can. We can't do what is being described here in and of ourselves because it's so opposite to our natural inclination. As we see very clearly here, the suggestion that the Sermon on the Mount is a new law is not the case, but it is a description of how we should be different from the world. In Matthew chapter 1, what we see very clearly is that Jesus Christ is the only one who could fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. There's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Some of them, perhaps, somebody could make the case that they could have been fulfilled by a few other people. There's absolutely no one else besides Jesus Christ who's ever been born of a virgin. So if there's any question that somebody else could have fulfilled these things, Matthew chapter 1 makes it very clear all the potential is narrowed down to one. One person and only one has ever been born of a virgin. And so we know that Christ is the only one who could fulfill the Old Testament law. And because he could do that, he is the only one who could be the perfect sacrifice for everyone else. We've all sinned and come short of that standard that God has. We cannot earn his forgiveness. We cannot deserve his forgiveness. And without forgiveness, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if you kind of think through those in sort of like a logical proof sort of way, if none of us can earn God's forgiveness, none of us can deserve God's forgiveness, but the only way to get into heaven is with God's forgiveness, what does that equal? The right side of your equation will be no one is going to heaven without Christ as Savior. Again, from John MacArthur, he says, the only way anybody ever enters the kingdom is when he realizes he can't, strips himself naked and arrives back at Matthew 5:3, broken in spirit, mourning and hungering and thirsting for righteousness he can never attain on his own. That's what we'll see as we work through the Beatitudes, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the Sermon on the Mount is the mountain that you have to scale, the heights you have to climb. And the first thing you must realize, you look at that mountain, which you're told you must ascend, is that you cannot do it. You're utterly incapable in and of yourself, and that any attempt to do it in your own strength is proof positive you have not understood it. Think about that for a minute, that last statement there. He says, any attempt to do it in your own strength is proof positive that you have not understood it. In other words, I said a minute ago, as we go through this, you're going to think, I can't do that. What Lloyd-Jones is getting at there is if you look at it and you think, well, I could do that, you don't understand it. It would be as if I were to say, I want you to fly. You'd be like, well, I could do that. No, you can't. You can't. Not without the help of an airplane or a jetpack or something like that. In and of yourself, by yourself, you cannot fly. At least not very far, maybe from here to there. But that's actually falling, not flying, right? That's kind of the idea here as we look through what Jesus is getting at and you think, well, I could do that. And no, you can't. You cannot do it. Because, again, Lloyd-Jones, he says, these are not natural qualities. Nobody by birth and by nature is like this. Any one of us, every one of us, whatever we may by birth and nature be, is meant as a Christian to be like this. Not only are we meant to be like this, we can be like this. That's the central glory of the gospel. So that's a pretty long introduction, right? That's why today is only an introduction and not going on into verse 3 and actually start to unpack this. But what we see very clearly, three things about the Beatitudes, okay, in the Sermon on the Mount. First, this is not a new law. It's not a New Testament reiteration or version of the Ten Commandments. Second, what we see here is for the present time. This is not confined to some future point in how we will live in the future. This is how we should live today. And third, none of us can do it by ourselves. Only through the grace of God, only through the indwelling Holy Spirit, can we ever hope to live a life that reflects the instruction that we'll see here in the Beatitudes. And as we will examine in these messages over the next few weeks, it's only through the love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of God that we can ever hope to live a life marked by these characteristics. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it does make it very clear to us that we cannot measure up to your standard. That your standard is perfection. And we know we can't do it. And I thank you that that's not the conclusion of your word. Because if we were to simply look and see, well, we can't do it, and therefore we have no hope, how sad that would be. And yet, your word promises us that we can have eternal life. We can have our sins forgiven. We can't earn it, but we can receive it when we accept the fact that we can't earn it, and we come to you through your Son, Christ, who fulfilled every part of the law who lived a perfect, sinless life, who died in our place, who rose again, who is with you now at your right hand, and purchased our redemption from sin. If there's any one of us here, Father, who've not ever accepted Christ as our Savior, may we understand that need today. May we make that decision today. And for those of us who have accepted Christ, those of us who are your children, as we study over the next few weeks the Beatitudes, and we come face to face with how our lives should be different from the world in which we live, of how our nature should be radically transformed from what it is naturally, of how what is taking place inside of us should be manifesting itself in the way we live and speak and act. May we be reminded anew of how important it is every day to depend on your strength, your guidance, and the Holy Spirit within us. Because we cannot, even once we're in Christ, we cannot by ourselves live like this. Thank you that you don't expect us to, that you've given us your Holy Spirit within us to help us, to direct us, to guide us, to lead us, to strengthen us. As we go about our activities in the week ahead, may we be mindful when we do attempt to do it in our own strength, and remember that we can't. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.